Usually when we think of the resurrection, our minds go to stories like Heather told the children tonight, Jesus' appearance to his disciples that first Easter evening, and then again the next week to the disciples along with Thomas. And we focused on such a story last Sunday on Easter. But there's another very important chapter on the resurrection. And it's found in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. He spends a whole chapter detailing the importance of the resurrection and what it means for our lives. We're going to be reading there today in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 12, and we'll read through verse 22. Let's pray together before we read God's word. Lord, it is great good news, but we acknowledge that we don't always take it in readily without you moving and enlightening our hearts. So we pray that you would do so today. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You tell me which of these two couples is wiser. The Smiths weren't big lottery ticket buyers. That they heard that the Virginia Mega Millions had gotten up to $150 million. And so they decided on a whim to buy a ticket. And when they looked at the random number assigned to them on that ticket, they were amazed when they saw that the number matched their anniversary and the number of years that they'd been married. And they were sure this must be a sign. That's just way too many digits to match up by coincidence. So they began discussing what they would do with all this money. And first on their list was that they would quit their jobs. Neither of them liked their jobs. And they were so sure that they had won that they went ahead and did it. They up and quit. In fact, they did it in a way that burned their bridges. Now that's what happened with the Smiths. Here's what happened with the Jones. The Jones weren't big lottery ticket buyers either, but the Virginia Mega Millions got up to $150 million. So on a whim, they decided to buy a ticket. And they could hardly imagine winning, but they did indulge themselves in some what-if conversations. And the first on their list was that they would quit their jobs. They were both tired of their jobs, but actually they needed those jobs. That's why they kept them. And well, turns out they did win. And needless to say, they were stunned. And they kept looking at the winning number over and over, thinking, is this real? Did we really win? And they had. And so they started talking again about what they would do with the money, but they did not quit their jobs. Not yet. Not till they had the actual check from the lottery in their hands. Then they quit. Now, who's wiser? The Smiths quitting their jobs on a hunch, or the Jones quitting with the check in hand? Well, let me state the obvious. Wise people make major life decisions and set their priorities according to the way that life actually is, not according to the way that they wish it were. And so as we grow in wisdom, we learn about the way life is, and that guides us in how to live. And so of the two couples, that's why we would say the Jones were definitely wiser. I guess we questioned the good sense of either one for buying lottery tickets. Even so, they had the winnings in hand, and they acted in light of that. Now, this is kind of a funny way to talk, but you do this all the time. You just assume it. For example, when you get up in the morning, you make a simple choice of what you'll wear. Will I wear shorts and a t-shirt today, or I'm going to wear corduroys and a sweater? And how you make that choice depends on the way that life is outside today. Is it hot or is it cold? And only fools dress according to the way that they wish the weather were instead of the way it actually is. Same dynamic is at work in the huge decisions like whether or not to quit your jobs because you won the lottery. Just wishing you won doesn't quite cut it. It's an essential life skill. We learn to live according to the facts of the matter. We learn to live according to the way life really is, not according to the way we wish it were. And we start learning these lessons at a young age. And a lot of the time, the lessons come by the hardest. Like when the three-year-old boy leaps from the countertop trying to fly because he believes he can. And sure enough, he finds out that gravity does, in fact, apply to him. And like the 15-year-old girl who has a crush on some low-life guy, and soon enough she finds out that her heartthrob is not the way she wishes he were, he's the way he is. So eventually, with physical and emotional bruises to show for it, we learn that it's best to live according to the way life really is. Now here's the goofy part. When it comes to spiritual matters, a lot of people suspend this basic lesson about life. And they imagine that they can live in the spiritual realm according to the way they wish life were instead of the way life actually is. They imagine that spiritual life decisions can be made not according to some clear-eyed assessment of the full situation, but by feelings and wishful thinking. Now, if you've read much in the Apostle Paul's letters, you know that that is not him. Paul was very clear about the wisdom of basing major life decisions and priorities on the way life really is. And so as you read his letters, you find him over and over again spending a lot of time describing the way life really is, physically, emotionally, spiritually, and only then does he say, therefore, live in thus and so a way, based on the way life really is. And here in chapter 15, he wants to make clear that the most important thing to know about the way life really is that Jesus rose from the dead. It's the most important thing to know. And Paul says this not because he wishes it were so. He says it because he knows for sure that it is a fact. And he wanted the Corinthians, and now through his letter that's come to us, he wants us to know that we should be making the big life decisions accordingly. So, how did Paul know this? How did he know that Jesus had really risen from the dead? Well, we picked up our reading at verse 12. Just before, just up the page in verses 3 through 11, Paul tells us how he knew the resurrection to be a fact. Paul had heard it directly from eyewitnesses. They had seen Jesus risen from the dead. They had talked with him after he rose from the dead. And as far as we know, the Gospels weren't yet written. Paul wrote this letter about 20 years after Jesus' resurrection. But the eyewitnesses were still around, and they were telling what they'd seen, and Paul had encountered them over these years. And so in verses 3 through 11, he runs through this list of the encounters that people had with Jesus as he rose. And he mentioned some that the Gospels also mentioned. For example, Jesus appeared to his disciples, and then he appeared to Peter in particular. Paul had heard these stories from their lips. And then he also mentioned some events the Gospels never tell us about. That's fun. Like how Jesus appeared to over 500 followers at once. Wow. I wish we had that story. But Paul cites it because he had talked to some of these 500. They were there. They described it to him. And he mentions another appearance which did not make it into the Gospels, namely Jesus appeared to his younger brother James. I'd like to know that story too. Plus, Paul had had his own visionary encounter with the risen Christ. He mentions that last. So why would Paul believe something so outlandish as that someone literally, physically rose from the dead? Because these witnesses that he had talked with over the years were just so believable as they told him about their encounters with the risen Lord. But even more important than what they said was the way they lived. The way they lived testified to the fact that they were absolutely sure that Jesus had risen from the dead. People don't make huge sacrifices, and they certainly don't lay down their lives for something they knew was made up. People don't quit their jobs based on a hunch about the lottery. They don't quit unless they know they won the lottery. And it's how we make major life decisions. It's how we set priorities. It's according to what we know to be true. And it's what Paul had seen play out in the lives of these early followers of Jesus. They had witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. They had won the ultimate lottery. They knew it was true. And they were living accordingly. Now, when the Jones had that winning lottery check in their hands, they went ahead and quit their jobs. Still felt kind of risky to them because they'd never done anything like that before. But they were willing to take the risk because they knew that they truly had won. And these early Christians were willing to take some risks too. In fact, they were putting a whole lot more on the line because they knew that Jesus had really risen. Now think about Jesus' ministry. His life was countercultural in so many ways. The Gospels are full of stories of the pushback that he got because of the things he said and did. And Jesus had told his followers, it's going to be the same for you as it's been for me. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And that's exactly what happened. And because those early followers of Jesus did not have religious freedom, and because most of them were coming from the least powerful segments of society, they did get a lot of pushback. In fact, they were often in danger, and some were even martyred to serve Jesus, like the first martyr mentioned in the book of Acts, Stephen. People don't decide to live like that unless they know they're responding to the way that life really is. And what they knew that they knew that they knew was that Jesus had risen, absolutely, positively, for sure, risen from the dead. And they acted accordingly. So, 20 years later, the good news has moved around the eastern end of the Mediterranean up into Greece, to Corinth, and the people there were confused on that very point about the resurrection. Now, some of them had come to believe Jesus from their Gentile religious background. They were pagans. And as pagans, they'd been taught that the body was evil and that the spirit needed to escape from the body. And then some of them had come into the faith through Judaism. And the Jews had always been taught that there would be a general resurrection at the end of the age, but they knew nothing about one being raised as a promise of what would happen for all at the end. And both of them, these Jews and Gentiles, brought these assumptions with them into their Christianity. So they were getting confused. Their underlying assumptions put them out of sync with this central part of the good news of the gospel. They were Christians. They were just confused about the meaning of the resurrection. And so here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul was determined to correct that confusion. That's his business here in this chapter. He knew the resurrection of Jesus to be the fact of the matter, and he knew that so much of how we live in response depends on perceiving its reality. John Piper tells about a Cistercian monk who was similarly confused. He was interviewed on Italian TV, and as the interviewer asked him about the sacrificial lifestyle of monks, the interviewer grew more and more amazed at how rigorous the monks' disciplines were, and he wondered why they would live like that. And so he asked the monk, "What if at the end of your life you found out that atheism were true and that there is no God?" And the monk replied, "Holiness, silence, and sacrifice are beautiful in themselves, even without the promise of reward. I would still have used my life well." Is that right? Paul didn't think so. Paul says, "No. Sounds noble, but that's not right." In fact, Paul puts it, I mean, his words shout here. "If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." If we've been basing life and priorities and hard decisions and sacrifices on something that's not even true, we're suckers. We're pitiful. Christianity is not valuable because of some sweet sentiment. It's not valuable because it makes people nice. It's not valuable because it makes them spiritual. Christianity is valuable only if it's the way of life built on the fact of the matter, based on the way life really is. And Paul wants us to know that the way life really is this: that there was one who took on himself all the hurt and the harm and the hatred of the world, took it to the cross where he was crushed physically thereby, and he died. But he rose. The completion of the good work of Jesus. And through this, he gives us the victory over sin and death as a gift to all who trust in him. That's not wishful thinking. That's the good news. It's the fact of the matter. It's the way life is. And Paul was so absolutely sure of this because of the evidence he had seen. So to the Corinthians who doubted the resurrection, he continues, and again his words shout. He says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." And then he goes on to work out some of the implications of this. He says, "Ever since Adam, sin and death have been the default mode of humanity. But now in Jesus and his resurrection, life is different. There are entirely new possibilities. We don't have to live as if sin and death still have the final say in our lives. Why would people ignore the best of all good news as they decide how to live?" Well, let me tell you one more lottery story. Remember the Smiths? They were so sure they had won with their lucky number that they quit their jobs before the winner was announced. And then there were the Jones, who weren't sure they'd won until they had the winner's check in their hands, and then they quit their jobs. I want to tell you about the Millers. And the Millers were like the Jones in that they bought a lottery ticket, and sure enough, they won. And they had the money in hand, but they did not quit their jobs. It's not that the millers had great jobs that they couldn't bear to part. I mean, their jobs were tedious and low-paying, and since over many years they had not earned much, they had spent years and years trying to decide which bills to pay which month. They barely got by. But now they had the lottery winnings in hand, and still they didn't quit their jobs. And still they lived as if they could barely pay their bills. Was that wise living? No, not even a little bit. Who would live like that? No one I know. The millers were no longer living according to the way life was, which is foolish. It doesn't work. And it's especially foolish when the way life really is so very, very good. Which is precisely why Paul wants us to live in response to this best of all good news. It's much, much better than winning the lottery. And it's been given to us. He's not asking us to shape our lives according to a whim or to something that we wish were so. He's asking us to shape our lives according to what is reliable, verifiable, stunning good news. That Jesus has risen from the dead and that he leads the way into a new life that he intends for us to join him in. That's the good news. And so Paul is asking us in this, he's asking, are you living like the person you are in Jesus Christ? Are you living like someone who's won something even bigger than the lottery? Well, how would you know? Well, one way you can tell is pull out your calendar and ask yourself, is this the schedule of someone who's living in the reality of the risen Lord? Doesn't mean we don't have to go to work. Doesn't mean we don't have to do necessary things. We have appointments to do this and that. But the resurrection good news reality should definitely shape a lot of how we use our time. Then pull out your check register or your credit card statement and ask yourself, am I using my money in a way that testifies to the reality of the risen Lord? It's not that all of our money has to go to specifically Christian causes. We've got to pay our bills and so on. But do your finances in some way reflect this chief reality about your life? How about where your energies are going? How about where your loyalties are lodged? What do those tell you about whether you're living according to the best good news ever that's real in your life? That the Savior who took our sin and death upon himself has risen from the dead. So let me state the obvious again. When we live our lives in ways that sync up with the way that life really is, life works so much better. Just basic wisdom. And here's the way life really is. Jesus died, and he rose, and he gives you new life simply as you trust in him. That's the real life. Let's live it together to his glory. Now let's pray. Lord, we want to live for Jesus and nothing less, nothing less. We get distracted by this and that. There's so many parts of our lives that are out of sync with the best good news ever. And yet you don't give up on us. You just keep working that new life into us ever more deeply. We're so grateful. We're so grateful. But we do want to grow up into this new life. We yield ourselves to you. We look to you, risen Savior. We want our lives to be good news lives. And we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.